on our study of the book of Luke, and we are up to chapter 20. We're nearing the end of Luke. It's a great book, isn't it? Really enjoying it. Now, last week when John preached on Luke 19, we learned of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he was claiming publicly that he was the chosen son to sit on the throne of David, and all the people were wild with excitement, praising him for all the miracles that they'd seen him perform. And then we heard that how when Jesus entered the city, he drove out those sellers in the temple. Remember, he was just incensed at how they had turned the temple into a marketplace. What had started out as a service to the people by selling animals for sacrifices had turned into a business. And of course, John was sharing about how those sellers had robbed people. You know, they were real Shylocks, because what they would do in exchanging the drachma currency into temple shekels, they robbed people. They ripped them off. So in this final week of Jesus' ministry, he was teaching in the temple every day, and the religious leaders became increasingly hostile towards him. And they were frantically trying to find fault in who he was and in his teaching and his miracles and his claims to be the Messiah. So we're going to, with that, let's kind of set the scene for where we are today. Now we are continuing on. So we start with, we're reading from Luke 20, verses 1 to 19, and you can follow along on the screens or with your own Bible. So here we go. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. All right, now those first eight verses that I read really set the tone for the telling of the parable of the tenants that Jesus told, which came after that. Now, Jesus had been teaching with authority in God's house, the temple. He'd also exercised authority by driving out those sellers. The Jewish authorities, these were three sets of men, chief priests, scribes and elders who made up the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council and the governing body of the Jews. They came to Jesus demanding to know by what authority he was doing these things and the things that he said, because No Jewish rabbi ever made a statement without acknowledging the source of their teaching, so they demanded to know. But of course, they were trying to trip him up in some way. Jesus had spent the better part of the last 3 years demonstrating with signs and wonders his authority, but the religious establishment, they didn't want to know anything about that. They were looking for a way to discredit him before the people, perhaps condemning him for blasphemy. If they could get him to say bluntly and directly that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. So Jesus answers this question masterfully, with an obvious question turning the tables on them. He threw it back on John the Baptist and asked if they had made out his authority. So they had cornered him and they declined giving an opinion. They couldn't answer truthfully because if so, the crowd would stone them to death, for they recognized that John was a prophet from God. So they showed the crowd that they were liars and frauds. Jesus then settled the issue by saying, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So remember that the ministry of Jesus was bound up historically with John's claims about Jesus. Jesus went to John the Baptist for his baptism, and that was when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And remember, Jesus was affirmed by his Father when his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I love." So there was affirmation that he was the Son of God. So it was natural that Jesus should take the chief priests back to John. It was simply historical defense. He was really saying, John recognized my authority, so shouldn't you be recognizing it also? Doesn't this satisfy you? He further responded then by telling them a parable. Remember, a parable is a simple story told using everyday things to talk about spiritual principles. Occasionally, Jesus used parables to communicate difficult and troubling things, and this was one of those occasions. So a little bit of background to this parable, the parable of the tenants. Judea in the time of Jesus was in the throes of economic trouble and labor unrest, and many landlords rented out their land not to exchange for money, but for a fixed amount of produce or for a percentage of the crops. So in this parable, the man who planted the vineyard, which is God, he rented out his vineyard, which is the nation of Israel, to tenants, and they were the religious Jewish leadership. And when he sent servants, now the servants were the prophets God sent to Jerusalem who were rejected, when he sent servants to collect the produce that was owed, the tenants beat the servants and mistreated them. So finally the owner sent his beloved son and said, "Surely, surely they will recognize my son." But the wicked, rebellious tenants killed him in order to take the inheritance, the vineyard, for themselves. Jesus was prophesying his own death at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And he makes it clear that the owner of the vineyard would destroy the wicked, rebellious tenants and give the vineyard to others. The crowd thought, surely he can't be serious. No. But what Jesus was saying, that God was about to take the kingdom from exclusively the Jews and include the Gentiles as well. And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." He was the one rejected by Israel's leadership, and he was the one who had become the prophesied cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken. In other words, everyone who rejects Jesus will be judged accordingly. And it's heartbreaking to realize that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they understood his words, but they didn't respond with repentance. They weren't concerned about pleasing God. They were only concerned about what the crowd thought about them. They feared man, not God. So we're going to answer these three questions. The first one is, what is the message that Luke was trying to get across to his readers? Well, we see this in three things. We see that first, the Jewish religious leaders purposely tried to trip Jesus up by asking him a trick question: by whose authority do you teach? Secondly, Jesus responded to their attempts by telling the parable of the tenants, which is sometimes called the parable of the vine grower. And I think what a masterful way to respond to those aggressive Jewish authorities. Finally, the passage underscored what happens to those who reject God's Son. So let's move on. What can we learn about the kingdom of God from this passage? Firstly, the parable discloses the nature of the king of the kingdom. He is good and he is patient, and he gave those tenants so much opportunity. He sent three servants three times, and what did they do? They rejected. They would not do the right thing. They responded evilly. He had prepared his vineyard and leased it to them, almost handed it to them on a platter, but they didn't pay him what was required. Certainly, the parable points to why people don't enter the kingdom. The tenants took advantage of the king, the vineyard owner, and they showed no appreciation or gratitude for what they'd been given to steward. But they rejected him and disobeyed him. And you really see a spirit of entitlement there. We see that a lot in the world today, don't we? People who've just been handed things, they expect things, you know, unrightfully. It's a spirit of entitlement. Now, there are two certain principles of the kingdom that stand out here. These are principles of the kingdom that Jesus taught on. Now, the first one is the importance of honor. It's worth noting that Luke recorded the parable of the minas and the parable of the tenants on either side of Jesus' triumphant journey into Jerusalem. It's really making a point here that the attitude of both the tenants and both of the people in the both parables on either side showed no honor, a complete lack of honor, as in contrast to the praise of the crowd toward Jesus on his triumphant ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew 10:14:1 explains the importance of honor. This is what Jesus said: "Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." So the principle of honor says that whenever we recognize and embrace grace, a gift of God in another person, it pleases the Lord. It positions us to give them the honor they deserve and to receive what God wants to impart to us through them. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. The principle of honor, it positions us to give them the honor they deserve and to receive what God wants to impart to us through them. So it works both ways. The tenants were judged because they failed to recognize and embrace God's servants who visited them, the prophets and Jesus, so there would be no rewards for them. What's the second principle we can see here? It's the principle of responsibility. And we read in Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And this, of course, ties in with the parable of the 10 minas that John covered last week. Basically, in a nutshell, it's to whom much is given, much is required. Greater position and authority in the kingdom brings increased kingdom responsibility and accountability. Now, both the parable of the minas and the parable of the tenants make the point that citizens of God's kingdom are responsible to work towards God's plans and purposes. In the parable of the 10 minas, the king tells his servants directly what he expects them to do. Namely, they need to invest his money. But remember, not all of them invested as they could and should. And in the parable of the tenants, the owner of the vineyard, the king, has expectations of the tenants when leasing the vineyard to them. They had been entrusted with much, and much was expected from them. So acknowledging Jesus as king requires obedience in us, working towards his purposes in terms of whatever field of work that we're called to do. So let's go on now and look at question three. What can we take home and apply to our everyday lives? Well, let's come back to Jesus' words where he spoke of himself as the rejected stone who would become the cornerstone. Jesus was the one rejected by the Jewish leadership over 2,000 years ago, but today we know him to be the most important foundation stone on which our entire faith is founded. In several places in the Old Testament, the Messiah is referred to as the cornerstone, such as in this prophecy in Isaiah 28, 16 to 17. This is what it says. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So here Isaiah was saying that the people of Israel, they chose to ignore God's teachings. And this was God's response to their prideful attitude and arrogance. The stone would be the measuring stick or plumb line to check whether the foundation that the people were building lined up to God's standards. The stone was Jesus Christ. And we want Southern Cross Centre to be this kind of a church, to be known as built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and to uphold God's word as our reference in everything we do and in every decision that is made. Now, in the New Testament, the cornerstone metaphor is continued. We look at Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and this was what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God is building a household, his church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I just think Paul here paints a most marvelous picture of the church. Jews and Gentiles, total opposites, enemies, now one, made one because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's no other community on the face of the earth that can be one, that can lay down all their hindrances, their barriers, their prejudices, their issues, and become one. And it's because of Jesus Christ. God fits the stones or individuals together to create a structure, a holy temple made of living stones. And he does this by changing us and shaping us so we fit together. Imagine, he gets out that hammer and he gets out that chisel, has to break off all those bits that aren't quite right, and then he smooths and polishes off all the rough edges. So we are living stones being made sure that we all fit together to create this wonderful structure, which I think is the bride of Christ in preparation to receive the bridegroom. So since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone was the principal stone, traditionally the first stone laid and usually placed at the corner of a building to guide the workers in the placing of all other stones. So every other stone was aligned to it, was congruent to it. And you can see a picture here of what it looked like in ancient times, and it still to this day is held as very, very important. You can see the cornerstone is there on the bottom. It's a reliable stone. Jesus referred to the cornerstone as the rock upon which the weight of the entire structure rests. You can see that, can't you? It takes the weight of the whole structure. It sets the foundation for the church and sets the direction for us. It provides stability for us and joins us, as I said, it joins us as living stones together. So we're all in the right place. We're all in the position that we need to be and making up, doing our part to ensure that this stone, this wonderful building, this household functions brilliantly. Unfortunately, not everyone aligns with the cornerstone. Some accept Christ and some reject him. You know, when news of the Messiah's birth reached the Magi, what did they come? What did they do? They came with gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh to the baby Jesus. But at the same time, what happened when the news hit King Herod in Jerusalem? He was out to kill all the baby males, wasn't he? He was about to kill Jesus. So from the very beginning, we can see that Jesus was a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That's from 1 Peter 2:4. And Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that there can only be one cornerstone on which we build our lives. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, this is what Paul said, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." Very, very important words. Some build their lives on foundations, on things other than God. We see it all around us, don't we? The world outside of the kingdom. Even within the church, some are forgotten on whose life they're building. Then God is going to test the foundations on which we are building. Are we building on things with things that are fleeting, that are not lasting? Or are we building on things that have eternal consequence? What other things do we give priority to? What things do we even worship? What things hold us captive and dictate as to how we will live our lives? There are certainly lots of voices out there, aren't there, vying for our attention. You know, we are, as the church, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But there's lots of voices out there, aren't there, trying to entice us away from what we believe and hold as dear. You know, there was a family member once who said to me, "Oh no, I'm not going to raise my children just to go to church. I'm going to expose them to everything, every form of religion, so that they can then make up their mind." Because this person challenged me and said, "Who are you to say that, you know, Christianity is the only way? There's many ways up the mountain." And I mean, that's a very common philosophy, isn't it, in today's world? It truly is. You know, we can reject God's cornerstone by building something different from what God is building something outside of his will. And I think a perfect example of this would be the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis. Remember how those people, they were of one common language, but they decided that they wanted to make bricks and build a city, and they were going to build this huge tower that reached to the heavens, because they said, "We've got to protect who we are, and we need a name for ourselves. And so, you know, let's do that." And of course, what happened was God came in and said, "You know, you're building outside of my will, folks." And of course, what did he do? Was he confused them? And then they were all speaking all these different languages. They couldn't understand him, and then they were scattered. That's how God scattered people across the earth. So they were trying to build something totally outside of his will, and it was based on them and what they wanted, and based on their pride and what they wanted. So sooner or later, a person is called to give an account for that which was given to them. The tenants thought they could presume on the patience of the master and get away with it. They were left to their own devices, that which was given to them. But, you know, the day of reckoning came. We don't like to use the word judgment, but it's clear God will judge all of us when we stand before him one day. We may have invited him to be the cornerstone of our lives, but it's up to us to keep him in that same place. Jesus taught about the importance of obedience to his words. He said, "If you love me, you will obey me." It's very important to him. And so we need to live our lives according to what the word of God says. I think the parable that Jesus told of the wise and foolish builders is worth looking at here. Matthew 7:24 to 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So the house built on the rock can withstand anything, absolutely anything, because it is the strongest foundation. And that picture of the house built on the sand is very vivid, and we need to tell people, don't we, around us, because we see the consequences of building without Christ. You know, just a little story here that I know I've shared before about the year that I was an exchange student. I just had my 18th birthday, so I was quite young. And I went to the United States for a year to do an extra year of high school and to be like an ambassador for my country. I definitely wanted to be an ambassador for Christ, and hopefully I was. You know, it was a fantastic year, life-changing. When I came back, I just did. It was really, really difficult, because you know I must just preface this by saying that you know these are the days before internet, which really ages me. But you know, no internet, so you know the world was a very, very big place, and I had no contact with family or friends. You know, I could phone my parents maybe once a week, but we had to watch how many minutes because of the time and how expensive it was. So when I came back, I felt like a total alien and foreigner. My friends, I didn't relate to them. I thought, who are you and who am I? My outlook had changed so much. I'd become a totally different person, and my priorities had changed. They'd changed because I really encountered the Holy Spirit while I was away through the youth group. I've told that story before. But you know, the point I had to come to, because I didn't know what to do with my life, I thought, oh, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? And then it came to me, I don't know where I belong, but I know who I belong to. And I think we have to all reach that point in our lives. Who do I belong to? Who am I building? What am I building? Who am I going to build my life upon? And when that dawned on me, I thought, I don't have to be like any of my friends who are living the high life and they've got different priorities. I just need to seek the Lord. And from that point on, I then decided to go into university and become a primary school teacher, and I settled down, and you know, my whole life fell into place because I settled that issue. So you know, the cornerstone for me is a person, it's a relationship. It's a constant daily relationship, moment by moment, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The image of the cornerstone reminds me who I'm depending upon and who I'm trusting in. It's where I find my protection. As I picture myself standing on the rock, on that stone, which is unchangeable, which is immovable, and unshakable. It's rock solid. And it's where an exchange takes place. My fleshy thoughts and lies are taken in and exchanged with the mind of Christ, the Word of God. It's where I find strength to face challenges, struggles, and pain, knowing that He's guiding me and teaching me. He's growing me and bringing good out of every situation.